so confused and out of control. Just give me Jesus. What a great song. Take your Bibles and be turning to Daniel chapter 4 this morning. I pray you all had a great Thanksgiving holiday this weekend. It's always wonderful to have fellowship with family and friends, and then there's the food. It's so bad that after Thanksgiving and then even Christmas, I don't even want to get on the scale for about a week. I just kind of ignore it. But what a great, great time. And I pray that you had a blessed weekend as well. Take your Bibles and look in Daniel chapter 4. I want us to think for a few minutes this morning about being thankful and making a public proclamation of our thankfulness. It is one thing to be thankful, but then to publicly declare God's blessings, to publicly say, to live out, or to share with other people the blessings of God is really the second part of being thankful. It is the proclamation of God's blessings in our lives. Our nation has had a history of being thankful. I look back at the holiday of Thanksgiving and did a little reading about it this week, and you may already know this, and if you do, then you'll enjoy hearing the same thing again. But Thanksgiving really had its beginning in our nation right after the founding of the nation. In 1789, the then President George Washington declared a national thankfulness. He said, you know, God had given birth to a new nation and had blessed us through the Revolutionary War. And so he basically called the nation as president to a day of thankfulness. No official holiday, just simply proclaimed that we should be thankful to God for his blessings in our lives and as a nation. And then in 1863, the nation had been embroiled in a terrible civil war, lots of loss of life. And Abraham Lincoln declared that the last Thursday in November, we should go before God as a nation and pray and ask for his blessing and ask for his healing. And he specifically said that he wanted us to pray for the widows and the orphans of those who had been engaged in the war and so many wives and children without husbands. And so President Abraham Lincoln called us as a nation to a time of prayer. And then in 1941, Congress sent to President Roosevelt a declaration that we would make the fourth Thursday of every November an actual day of Thanksgiving. And so he signed it. And ever since, we've celebrated Thanksgiving every November. Now, being thankful is one thing. We can say, well, I'm thankful for, you know, all that I have and my home and my family and my health. And certainly we should be thankful. But it's another thing to proclaim where those blessings come from and to recognize that they come from God. They're not an accident. In other words, we might be tempted to say, well, we're the United States of America, we're pretty great, and we just did all this stuff ourselves, and that would be a great mistake, because all the blessings that we enjoy in life come from God, and he's the one we should give thanks to, and he's the one we should proclaim to others that he is the source of our blessing. Now, in this passage, we find an example of that. We find a man who's making a public proclamation. And probably, if you read history, one of the most unlikely men to make such a proclamation that you would think would ever do that. And this man's name is Nebuchadnezzar. He was the king of Babylon. And we find in this passage a public proclamation concerning God's dealing in his life and his salvation and God's grace and mercy in his life. And so he publicly proclaims what God did for him in such a great way. Let me give you a little history about this man. A very interesting person. Daniel is among my favorite books of the Bible, the prophet Daniel, and writing this book. Nebuchadnezzar was the son of Nabopolassar, who was the first king of the United Babylonian Kingdom, who overthrew the Assyrians. And so he was the, for all intents and purposes, the second king of this new empire, and probably, arguably, their greatest king of all the kings of Babylon. And so Nebuchadnezzar took over from his dad and ruled from 605 BC to around 539 BC. You'll remember from history and from reading your Bible that Nebuchadnezzar was the king whom God used under the Babylonian Empire to chasten Judah, to destroy Jerusalem and take the Jews away into the 70 years of captivity. He was the pagan king that God sovereignly moved on to go do that. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem, he was not saved. He was not a follower of Jehovah God. He was just a pagan king conquering nations and doing what pagan kings do. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was known historically and is known historically for a lot of things, but three things stand out in particular. One, he was an incredibly gifted military strategist. The two big boys of his day, if you would look at nations around him in his day, and if you don't like history, I hope this would whet your appetite. You can learn a lot from history. The two big boys nationally in his day were the Assyrians, who had been ruling the block for a while, and the Egyptians. And both had formidable armies. Well, when Nebuchadnezzar came to power, he whooped both of them. He whooped up on the Assyrians, and then he went down to Egypt and just wore them out too. And see, in Jerusalem, if you read the history, Jerusalem and the king in Jerusalem had been relying on the Egyptians to be his ally. Well, Nebuchadnezzar went down there and wore out the Egyptians, so they weren't in play anymore, and then showed up at Jerusalem, and now what's he going to do? Because no more help, and he's there by the hand of God. And so he was known for his military prowess, and he was very good at it. Matter of fact, I don't remember historically anywhere that he suffered very many setbacks. He was usually very victorious in all of his battles. And secondly, he was known for his building strategy. You'll remember in history that he built one of the seven wonders of the world in his day. He built the Babylonian Hanging Gardens. Matter of fact, the city of Babylon itself was an architectural wonder. Huge walls, defensive positions, and it had a river that ran through for water. I mean, he was a master builder, and he employed people to build a great kingdom around him. And then thirdly, if you study the life of Nebuchadnezzar, he was a unilateral dictator, quite capricious. You never really knew. If you read about his life, just depending on what side of the bed he got up on any particular day as to how many people he was going to decree died or lived or whatever he decided. But he was a dictator in the truest sense. His word was life. If he commanded the execution of someone, it didn't matter what for, his word, he was judge, jury, and executioner. And so his word was final. He was a true dictator. Now, if you put all that together, here's what you get. You get a man who was very proud. You get a man who was very arrogant. You get a man who was very self-sufficient, meaning I don't need anybody and I don't need anything because I'm the king and the world's mine and I rule. Well, that's okay until you run into God. Because when you run into God, you figure out you aren't all that. And that's exactly what happened in Nebuchadnezzar's life. And here's the point. When he met God, he became a new man. When he met God, his view of life changed. When he met God, he became a new person. And that's what I want us to think about this morning. His meeting of God, his interaction with God, his salvation event changed who he was, and he made a public proclamation of the same. Look at verses 1 through 3 with me there in Daniel chapter 4, and we read his statement in chapter 4 that begins his testimony. He says there, Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. Now, if you know anything about Nebuchadnezzar, that very first verse doesn't fit. Okay, peace to the whole world wasn't what he was about, all right? I mean, so I'm sure that when somebody heard this proclamation, some guy showed up in town and, you know, rolled out the scroll and said, this is from the king, peace be to all nations. They're like, is this the same guy? Is this the dude who just, you know, killed everybody in town? And, you know, so that would have been strange. Verse 2, I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God has wrought toward me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. You see immediately when you begin to read these verses that Nebuchadnezzar was a new man. Let me give you four things that happened to Nebuchadnezzar and then we're going to make application to them to us very quickly. Number one, after Nebuchadnezzar met God, he was a changed man. When he met God, he was a changed man. Listen to me, you cannot meet Jesus Christ in a personal saving way and be the same person you were before you got saved. It's impossible. You say, well, I see people do it all the time, but then they didn't really get saved. Because you can't meet God on a personal saving way and be the same person you were before you met him. Because when you meet Jesus, you become a new creation in Christ. Nebuchadnezzar became a new man. He was a new man. He was changed from what he was to what God wanted him to be. Secondly, he got a new view of life. It had been all about him before. Now it was all about God. You read the first three verses. It ain't about him. He said, let me tell you about the God that I met, the God who rules everything, the God whose ways are wonderful and powerful. Let me tell you about him. So he had a new view of life. We call it today a Christ-centered biblical worldview. He had a whole new way to look at life. Thirdly, you'll see that when Nebuchadnezzar met God, not only was he a changed man, not only did he get a new view, but listen, his lifestyle changed. He got new habits. He had a new way of living. He no longer lived like he did before. He lived new before God. And then the point that I want to emphasize most this morning is not only did he get changed on the inside, but he had a desire as a born-again child of God, if you will, as one who now was a follower of Jehovah God, he had a desire to tell other people about this God he met. He had a desire to make public proclamation. How does that fit today in our 21st century? How does that fit in the Church of Jesus Christ today? Well, let me just give you a few ways. Number one, when we get saved, just like Nebuchadnezzar, we become a new creation in Christ. And the Bible says that when we get saved, we have an innate desire to tell others about the God that we've met. How can we as Christians, dear ones, meet Jesus Christ on a personal saving way and not have compassion for lost people around us who are dying and on their way to an eternal doom because of their sin? How can we not have compassion for them, knowing that we were just like them, just as blind, just as lost, just as separated from God by our sin, but by the grace of God we were drawn and saved? How can we not want to tell other people about Jesus Christ? Nebuchadnezzar wanted to make a public proclamation about what God did for him. Secondly, when we get saved today, we get changed and there is a new appreciation for God. Do you think Nebuchadnezzar had a new appreciation for Jehovah God? He certainly did. When we get saved, we get a new humility before God, a new fearful reverence before God, not afraid of God as in being afraid to come to him, not afraid of God as if he's going to do something bad to us, but a reverential fear of God, knowing that my sin offends him. I become more and more aware of how much it bothers God when I sin. And that bothers me. And it ought to bother you because God's holy. And when we get saved and we get a relationship with God, I don't want to do the things that offend God. Now, many times I'm like the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. The things I would do, I don't do. And the things I would not do are the things I do. And I can certainly relate with the Apostle Paul, because I fight that battle every day. But here's the blessing. Because I have a relationship with God, the Holy Spirit bears witness to my spirit that I don't want to do those things and I want to be holy before God. So there's this desire to tell other people. There's this new reverence for God. And then finally, there is this attitude of thankfulness. That phrase, the attitude of gratitude. I cannot sit here on Sunday mornings or Sunday night or Wednesday night and sing the songs and think about the words in the songs. And, the tunes and the rhythms are good and you can tap your foot and clap along sometimes or do, but the words are powerful. When you sing those things to God, you have a new and refreshed thankfulness for what God's done in your life. And so when we get saved, much like Nebuchadnezzar, we get this attitude of thankfulness to God for eternal life, for salvation. Now, how do we declare our Christianity publicly? Now, Nebuchadnezzar, it was easy for him. He's the king. He simply calls in a scribe and says, take notes. And when you get done taking notes, I want you to go out and publish this all over the whole kingdom and read it out loud. Well, I can't make a national proclamation today, but how can I testify outwardly to what God's done on the inside? Let me just give you a quick list. Number one, you get baptized. Baptism doesn't save you. I continue to be amazed. Sometimes people will talk to me and say, Pastor, I need to get saved, so should I get baptized next week? Okay, we're talking apples and oranges here, okay? Slow down for a minute. Getting saved is by faith in Jesus plus nothing. Okay, in other words, you come to God by faith, you confess your sin, you tell him, I'm sorry for my sin, God, I believe Jesus died on the cross to pay for my sin, and by faith I'm asking you to forgive me, boom, you get saved. Baptism is an outward expression of what you did on the inside in your heart. You see, when you get in the water, and here we're going to dunk you, okay? You get baptized, and we're going to dunk you under the water. You know why? Because it is the fullest expression of salvation in the form of baptism. When you go under the water, it's a picture of dying with Christ. The moment you prayed by faith and received him, his death became your death. His death on the cross was your substitute and mine. And so when I go into the water, when I was baptized, it was a picture of dying and being buried with him. Now, what's it a picture of when you come up out of the water? If you died when you went in the water and you come up out of the water, it's a picture of resurrection. His resurrection is my resurrection. Because Jesus came out of the grave, I have eternal life. I have resurrection life. And so baptism is an outward testimony that I've been saved. It's a testimony to people who watch. Now, for us who are saved, when we see people get in the pool and get baptized, we clap and we say, praise God, because that person met Jesus, and that's a testimony on the outside. It's a testimony to lost people, because you know what they say? Why do they do that? Why do they get in the water, and why do they dunk them under the water like that? What's the purpose? And when they ask what the purpose is, then we can tell them the gospel. So baptism is an outward expression. How about church membership? You say, Pastor, is church membership an outward expression of our salvation? Yes. You won't find anywhere in the Bible where it says live a Lone Ranger Christian life. You're supposed to be part of a local body somewhere. And now somebody will say, well, I like this church over here and I like this church over here. Fine. Wonderful. Great. Go there, get plugged in, and serve Jesus. Use your spiritual gifts there. Why? Because that is an outward expression that you're a changed person on the inside, that you're in the body of Christ, that you're serving. How about testify to other people? You say, now that's hard. No, it's not. Tell people about Jesus. Invite them to church with you. That's an outward expression of your salvation. Nebuchadnezzar made a public proclamation. Hey, tell the whole world what Jehovah God did for me, the great God, the high God, the powerful God, the one who overrules everything in the world. You tell them what he did for me. How about fourthly, how about gratitude? Are we thankful for what God did? Not just thankful to have the stuff, but thankful to him. And how about service to him? How about obeying him? How about presenting our bodies a living sacrifice to God? All of these things, and we could do this all morning, all of these things are outward expressions of our thankfulness to God that we're changed on the inside. We don't do Christian stuff to be saved. We do Christian stuff because we are saved. And that's all it's saying there. And so outward expression. Now you say, how did Nebuchadnezzar get saved? Well, for the sake of time, I'm going to give you some homework, okay? You ready? Verse 4 through verse 27, you go home and read that. Now, I'm going to tell you what you're going to find in there. But I want you to go home and check up and make sure I'm right, okay? You go home and read it, and if I was wrong, you come back and tell me tonight. But I ain't wrong. I'm going to tell you what it says, okay? Nebuchadnezzar was the king, and God had spoken to Nebuchadnezzar through dreams and visions in the past. Now, there was a guy living there named Daniel. Everybody remember him? He was captured by Nebuchadnezzar and taken captive somewhere around 605 BC when he went the first time to Jerusalem. He took away a bunch of the princes and the kings and the people and took them back and put them in school in Babylon and trained them for 3 years to be wise men, to be counselors in the kingdom of Babylon. And so Daniel's serving King Nebuchadnezzar, him and his buddy Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those three guys. And so God had spoken to Nebuchadnezzar in the past in dreams and visions. And so one night, Nebuchadnezzar is sleeping, and God comes to him and gives him a vision and a dream. And this vision was a huge tree, a great big tree, the most magnificent tree he'd ever seen. I mean, this tree is ginormous, and this tree is so big that it's full of leaves and it's full of limbs, and all the animals and all the birds are living in this tree. They are living under the shelter of this tree, and the food of this tree is providing life for all the animals and all the birds, and it's the centerpiece in his vision. And then in his vision, an interesting thing happens. A watcher in the King James, which means an angel comes, a messenger, and gives a command and says, chop the tree down. Well, that was shocking. I mean, the watcher comes and says, chop the tree down, and so the tree is chopped down. And in chopping down the tree, all the animals scatter and all the birds scatter and everybody's gone and there's a stump there. And then the messenger says, now, preserve the stump, put a band around it, put a cover on it, and save the stump so that the tree is not completely destroyed but can be grown again, so save the stump. So he sees this vision, and he sees all the animals scattered. And then a really interesting part of the vision, he sees a, a person, and it isn't identified in his vision, this person becomes like mad mentally and goes out and lives in the woods or in the field and eats grass and lives like an animal for 7 periods or probably 7 years, 7 seasons. And so Nebuchadnezzar sees all this, and the next morning when he wakes up, the Bible says he was greatly disturbed. Now, why would he be disturbed? Well, number one, that's a weird dream. That would bother me too. I mean, you know, that's just a weird dream. And he's probably thinking, what did I eat last night? You know, what in the world? But see, he knew that God had spoken to him before in visions and dreams. And so he had this sneaking suspicion that there was a message in there. And he really had this sneaking suspicion that it was something about him, right? And so what does he do? He does what those kings in that day did. He called in all of his wise men, all of his magicians and astrologers and everybody who's supposed to be able to interpret dreams, and he calls them all in, and he says, tell me what this dream means, and he tells them the dream, and what do you think happened? They all come back to him and said, you know, we don't know what that means. King has a weird dream. We have no idea. But now there was one guy in his kingdom named Daniel. And in the past, when nobody could interpret the dreams, God would give Daniel the interpretation of the dream. So Nebuchadnezzar, remember, he says, call that fellow Daniel in here. Now, I don't have time to get into it, but I think in the time that Daniel had been there, Daniel and the king liked Daniel. And Daniel was fond of the king, even though the king was lost. And there's a whole lesson there I don't have time to get into about how we treat lost people, okay? So Daniel was serving this lost king faithfully, and the king liked him. And Daniel was ministering to the king. And so the king tells Daniel to dream. And God gives Daniel the interpretation. Now, the dream is not good for the king. It's not. It's bad. And I'm going to tell you what it means in a minute. Now, Daniel knows that the dream is bad, and he knows the interpretation because God gave it to him. And when you read the story, Daniel is hesitant to tell the king the interpretation because he knows it's bad for the king. And you would think the opposite. Now, you would think Daniel being his home destroyed, Jerusalem destroyed, his people in captivity, Daniel, you know, could have been real carnal and fleshly about it and thought, man, God, praise God, give it to him double. You know what I mean? Daniel could have really had it out for him. But listen, Daniel had compassion on the king. This lost man, Daniel had compassion on him. And the king said, Daniel, don't hesitate in telling me the interpretation. Even if it's bad, you be faithful and give me the message. And so Daniel did. He said, King, this dream is for your enemies. This vision is for those who hate you. And he said, I hate to tell you this story, but you're the tree. And God's going to chop you off. And God's going to remove you from the throne. That would have been a shock for Nebuchadnezzar because he's the man. And Daniel's saying, look, the God of heaven, Jehovah God's going to remove you from the throne. But the band on the stump and all means God's going to preserve your kingdom for you. And for 7 years, he's going to drive you out of the kingdom. And you're going to live like an animal out in the woods in the field. And you're going to be insane. And then after 7 years, God's going to restore you back to the kingdom. And so Daniel had compassion on this man. Let me make one observation here very quickly. When we interact with a lost world, what do they see? Think about it for a moment. Do they see a bunch of arrogant, holier-than-thou Christians who look down our noses at them? Unfortunately, that's what they see all too often. They see a bunch of judgmental people who condemn their every move. Unfortunately, that's often what they see. Or do they see and interact with Christians who are like Daniel, who have a heart of compassion for them and seek to minister to them where they are so that we might tell them about God? Amen. Daniel said to the king, this is for your enemy, and I hate that I have to tell you this message. Listen to me very carefully. We have the same job Daniel has to a lost world. We have a message from God that is both glorious and scary. We can go to the lost world and we can say, God loves you and he wants to save your soul. And he proved it by sending his son to die on a cross. But if you reject him, if you walk away from God's offer of salvation, there is judgment. We have to be faithful to give the whole message, good and bad, but we must do it with compassion in the love of Christ, not judgmentally. Daniel came to the king and said, this message isn't good. And king, it bothers me that God is going to do this to you. And he gives the king a recommendation. Look at verse 27. After he interprets the dream, this is what Daniel says. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto you. In other words, Daniel said, here's my recommendation. Break off your sins by righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Now look, if it may be a lengthening of your tranquility. What did Daniel just recommend that the king do there? King, God has determined that he's going to judge you because your sin has basically reached up to heaven and your arrogance and your pride, and God's going to chop you down a couple of notches. But because I care about you, here's my recommendation. Why don't you confess your sin to God and repent and show repentance by, instead of doing wickedness, do good. And he lists there help being merciful to the poor and those kinds of things. He said, and turn to God and ask for his forgiveness, and perhaps your tranquility will continue and God will forgive your sin and you can have a relationship with him. Now that was Daniel's recommendation. Repent of your sin, confess, and get right with God now. What's our message to the world today? Is it any different from that? It's exactly the same. It's exactly the same. We come to you and we implore you, would you come to God? Would you recognize that he's God? Because Nebuchadnezzar's biggest problem is he wouldn't recognize anybody was bigger than him. That's the same sin in our country today. Most of us run around thinking we're the master of our own lives. We implore people, would you recognize that there's a God and that you should bow before him? Would you repent of your sin, confess, and have a relationship with him? Nebuchadnezzar would not listen. Well, look down to verse 28. The king didn't listen, and here's what happened. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar, verse 29. At the end of 12 months, pause right there. That's pretty generous of God, wasn't it? A whole year God waited and nothing happened. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. Now this is Nebuchadnezzar. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdoms by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? He didn't learn much in 12 months, did he? Well, notice what happened. While the word was in the king's mouth, while he's talking, a voice fell from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from you. While he's talking, God starts talking. While he's talking, God speaks out of heaven and says, I warned you, and now it's going to happen. Let's think for a moment. God gave Nebuchadnezzar 12 months to repent and get saved, to repent, confess his sin, to change. God gave him 12 months. I wrote in my notes as I was thinking this week, how long has God been dealing with you? If you're here this morning and you're not saved, I can assure you God's been dealing with you. How long has God been dealing with you? You say, well, I don't know, Pastor. I heard the gospel when I was a kid. I heard it when I was a teenager. So God's been dealing with you for years, plural, right? Not 1 year. If you're here this morning and you're saved and God's been dealing with you about sin or about a lifestyle or about something in your life as a child of God that he wants you to do or not wants you to do, how long has God been dealing with you about that? Year, 10 years, 15 years? You see, God is long-suffering and patient, but understand this. If you're here today and you're lost, the Bible says God will not always strive with men. God's Spirit will not always strive with men. That means at some point, God's warning is going to go from warning to judgment, to action. I was reading some stuff this week. It's actually a journal of, probably not the kind of reading you just want to sit around and read. I was reading a journal of psychology and about some human traits and things that we do. And a writer in there, it was a Christian, and made a biblical statement, and he said, when these things begin to happen more prolific in society, it's just another mark toward the coming of Christ. And man, I sat there thinking about that for a while, and I thought, what a simple but yet profound statement that, you know, this guy's a psychiatrist and a psychologist, and he's writing these things about human nature and human conduct in society. And he made the statement, as you see these things increase, and he used biblical references, more of an indication toward the coming of Christ. And I sat there and I thought, man, Jesus, come today. I mean, be it just like right now, you know, just come get us. But the other side of that coin is that would spell doom for a lot of people. I mean, so you're torn in your heart. You're like, man, I want Jesus to come. Because I think that whole translation thing would just be cool. I mean, be here one second, and then the next second you've got your new resurrection body and you're on your way up in there to meet Jesus. That sounds really good. Man, that'd just be kind of really neat to experience, wouldn't it? And meet all the saints who have died before us, raised from the grave. That would be really cool. But you know what the other side of that is? Is that would mark incredible judgment to begin to fall on untold millions who have rejected Christ. And so Nebuchadnezzar waited, and God's judgment fell. Now, what was God's judgment? Look at verses 34 to 37 with me. God removed him, sent him out, fell on him just as God said. 7 years went by. Now look what happened beginning in verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes into heaven. Well, that's a good start, okay? And my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lord sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Verse 37, look at this. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment or justice, and those that walk in pride, he's able to do what? Cut them down. What a testimony. What a testimony. What a testimony. Here's a pagan king of pagan kings whom God humbled. And when he came back to his throne, restored as God had promised, he begins to thank and extol the God of heaven. Two things very quickly and we'll close. Nebuchadnezzar was thankful for God's sovereign grace and mercy. He was thankful that God not only humbled him, but that God in grace and mercy restored him back to his kingdom and allowed him to sit on the throne again and to have his kingdom and his family and those who were with him. Now, the Bible doesn't go into detail here, but I just suspect from what I've read right here in these verses that the rest of Nebuchadnezzar's rulership over Babylon was drastically different than it was when he began. Because he recognizes that there's a God to whom he's responsible. God had chastened him, and he responded with repentance and was thankful for God's grace. And secondly, in this passage, we see that Nebuchadnezzar was thankful that God saved him. Now, I've had people ask me, do you think Nebuchadnezzar was saved? Here's my understanding of this. I don't think a man could say these things about God and not be saved. I don't think a man could proclaim that God humbled him, and that God had a right to humble him, and that God's ways are justice or righteousness, and not be saved. I believe full well that Nebuchadnezzar got saved, and if you're saved today, you will see him in heaven one day. Well, that'd be a cool conversation to sit down and talk to him. Hey, what was it like out there barking at the moon and eating grass all day? You remember any of that? I mean, how was that? I mean, what are great conversations you could have with people in heaven? So Nebuchadnezzar was saved and wanted to tell everybody about it. Here's the closing thoughts. If you're saved this morning and we have celebrated this time of Thanksgiving, God is the one we ought to be thanking. And thanksgiving, listen, thanksgiving, true thanksgiving begins with a relationship with God. Can lost people be thankful? Yes. You could be here today and you're lost. You've never been saved by faith in Christ. You say, well, man, I am thankful for all the things I have. Good. Wonderful. But true thankfulness comes from knowing the person who gives all that stuff. And that is the God of heaven. If you're here this morning and you've never been saved, it is my greatest desire, and it certainly is God's desire, is that you be saved today. That you willingly confess your sin to God and pray and ask for his forgiveness. I had the privilege this week on Wednesday, I went and visited in a home Wednesday morning and had a great privilege to share the gospel there. Listen, my prayer is that you would come to know Christ today if you've never been saved. If you are saved, are you proclaiming publicly all the goodness that God's poured into your life? Are you proclaiming publicly that God has saved your soul so that other people might know this great God that you know? We're going to have a moment of invitation. I'll be down front. The invitation is not designed to embarrass you. The invitation is not designed to plead with you to walk down the aisle, to make any kind of commitment. The commitment's made in your heart right there where you're sitting. The walking down the aisle and saying, I want to be saved, or I want to join the church, is a public proclamation of what you've already decided in your heart. So if I can help you today, if we can help you today, we'll be available. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the testimony of this man, Nebuchadnezzar, so long ago. Lord, how you touched his life, humbled him, and Lord, he came in faith and declared in thankfulness that you are the God of creation. You're the God who rules heaven and the armies of heaven. You're the God whose ways are just and righteous. And you are the God who will save all who will bow the knee and confess and ask for forgiveness. Father, if there's someone in the balcony or someone down here on the floor that have never been saved, God, I ask you, Holy Spirit, to touch them in a mighty way and draw them today to be saved. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing. I'll be down front. You come on the first verse.